Well, this is a little bit of a shift. I had second thoughts about the message this morning in light of what I was experiencing this week in my ministry. But I talked to John, Pastor John Aldex, and in 3 weeks he wants to do a 2 weeks from today he wants to do a message on thinking clearly about grief. So that'll be a good time for all of us that have a good time of teaching. For all of us that have, really suffered once again through all the tragic losses we've had in this community. But this morning, I really want to stay on task with something that's near and dear to my heart, thinking clearly about sex. I don't know any subject that has more confused, fuzzy thinking than the issue of sex today in our culture and even in the church. We live in a very sex-saturated society. It is everywhere, and it's used literally to sell everything. I was thinking this week of all the communication technologies we've ever invented. Go back to the telegraph, the telephone, the radio, the print media, movies, television, the internet have eventually been used in the service of lust. Every one of them. I was thinking of my own lifetime. In the 50s, we had Lucy and Desi. We had Father Knows Best. 70s, we had Little House on the Prairie and the Waltons. And lo and behold, in the new millennium, we have Sex in the City. And, folks, that is a quantum leap from what we were looking at 40 years ago on the television sets. We have boiled like the proverbial frog in sexuality in America. There is no other aspect of our culture that has so radically changed in 40 years than our sexuality and the lack of modesty in our sexuality. Just want to throw just a couple of few statistics at you because there are so many. But today, over 10 million Americans carry a sexually transmitted disease. This is the one that's even more staggering. And part of the reason why so many people have sexually transmitted diseases is that people living together without the benefit of marriage is up 300% since 1960, so 44 years ago, over 300%. Our whole cultural mindset has changed about our sexuality and about our relationships. The pornography industry today is by far and away the largest industry on the internet. Billions, multi-billions of dollars. And it invades our very private space into our homes. In fact, 80% of the pornography on the internet gets into teenagers' hands. Did you know that? And because of this radical change in our values and our approach to sexuality in these last 40 years, many, if not most of us, have grown up with some faulty ideas about sex. As a result, everyone has some hidden hurts, some secret shame, some unresolved guilt. As we get older, we begin to figure it out. When we're younger, we just think life's a party. But as we get older, we kind of go, ooh, it wasn't a party. And I want to just tell you, you've come to the right place this morning if you're residing there, because I have some good news for you. I myself am not a sex expert, but I have a best friend who is. And Ray, would you please come forward? No, I'm just kidding. That just came out of nowhere, Ray. It really did. I couldn't help myself. My best friend Jesus is an expert on sex. God knows more about sex and sexuality than any being in the universe. And he has a lot to say about it. And you know what I've discovered? There's a lot of apologizing going on in the church these days for what God has to say about sex. That's how powerful the culture has mandated to the church what's right and wrong about sexuality. And why is sex so important to us? There are a lot of songs on the radio about love and about sex that's mixed into them. You don't hear a lot of songs about hot fudge sundaes, but you hear a lot of songs about love and sex. Why is it so important? And I'll tell you why. Because it is more than just a physical drive. It affects your very soul. And I'm going to show you that in just a few moments from the Word of God. It is a part of our identity. It permeates who we are as human beings. And then with that in mind, Paul writes, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says these words, God wants you to be pure and to keep clear of all sexual sin. Well, a real good question this morning is how does one do that in a world gone mad? with sex and sexuality. When the lines are blurred, when we're not even sure what God's speaking about sex. Well, the first thing, if you're following along in your notes, it's very simple. We need to follow God's directions for sex. In David, several thousand years ago, 3,000 years ago, wrote these words, "How can anyone keep his way pure?" And he simply answers, "By living according to your word, God." You want to live the way God designed us to live? You got to listen to the design maker's instruction. I don't know, how many of you guys have ever tried to assemble one of those boxed barbecues? Or one of those barbecues you see in Home Depot or Costco or whatever, all assembled, they look great and shiny, and they come in a box and you got to put it together? Have you ever, or put a backyard swing set together? Have you ever tried that, guy? Where you open it up and you start pulling a bag upon bag of nuts and bolts, you know? And you kind of think to yourself, oh, you know, I'll just get this. I can do this, you know, and you start whipping stuff out of the box and doing whatever you got to do. And then you start about 20 minutes into it looking for the directions, and then you begin to refer back to the directions a little more and a little more and a little more, and then you're just sitting on the ground with your leg crossed and your hands like this looking at this paper, trying to figure out what on that paper matches what's on the ground in front of you. In fact, I have a true story of installing my own garage door a few years back. It took me literally several days to complete the project, but I put the rails in, I got the panels in, I got the cables on, I had the garage door opener on. I mean, it was a big deal for me, and I had it all there. The only thing I couldn't do was put the tension on the springs. You know, that's kind of a dangerous thing, and you got to have the right tools for it. So I called the expert in to have him come out and do that. The only problem was he immediately came out, and I felt like a little kid who was having his first bed-making project inspected, you know. And I'm standing there, and the guy's looking at all the stuff, and he's going like this. Doesn't say anything, and all of a sudden he starts whipping tools out, and he starts taking everything apart. And I'm quiet, you know. I'm not saying anything. He ends up taking almost the entire thing apart, and what was incredible was he took it all apart in a matter of minutes. What took me 3 days to assemble, this guy literally in 10 minutes has all the panels out and almost every rail and screw and bolt just scattered on the floor again. My heart is beginning to palpitate, you know, as I'm watching this. And so I'm thinking, man, this guy is good, you know. So sitting there not knowing what to do, wanting to contribute like any man would in that situation, I kind of meagerly hand the, "Do you need these?" You know, he looks at me and goes, "I don't need those, boy," you know. I'm in total macho envy at this point as he proceeds to put the whole door back together in 15 minutes. I'm not kidding you. Just grabbing things and throwing them up. I'm on the floor. I'm not worthy. You know. And the point of this, it wasn't that he didn't need the directions. He had them written on his brain because he had been exposed to them so much. He already knew how everything operated and how it operated correctly. A lot of us, I think we're the garage door guy when it comes to sex. I think you think you're like me. I don't need these directions, you know. But we don't have it written on our mind, and we put the door up like I put it up. We think we've got it all figured out, and we plunge right into it. Only after we get the box unpacked, we secretly admit we might not have the whole thing figured out. And so we install our garage doors, and we don't even realize how much better they could function if we had followed the directions or listened to the expert. And so my point is this: you have to follow God's direction regarding God's gift. And let me just say this about this being God's gift. God gave us sexuality. He is the creator. That's why the whole argument with evolution versus creation really settles on this issue of value in our culture. If we are nothing more than an evolved species that has climbed out of some primordial slime, that there is no right or wrong, that you can't even make a case for murder being wrong because we are just what we are, then what we do as beast is nobody else's business. But if in fact we are a created being by a loving, benevolent God who gives us detailed instructions on how we are wired and put together and how we should operate, then we need to listen to that. And we need to understand that sexuality is part of the gift that the Creator has given us. He knows the gift. He knows there's a right way and a wrong way to use the gift. It's like driving a car. Can you imagine if we were driving down the road and there were no directional signs, no wrong way signs, no U-turn signs, no stop signs, no lights? It would be complete chaos. It would be. Look what happens when the lights go out on Highway 50. People can't figure, you know, do I go, do I stop, do I go? You know. And what complicates this matter of sexuality without directions in our society is that the voice of responsibility to our kids, the public schools, have it backwards. If we taught sex education today like they teach drug education, or I should say if we taught drug education the way we teach sex education today, we would be handing out clean needles and teaching children how to shoot up. But we don't do that with drug education. With drug education, we say what? Just don't do it. Just say no. Excuse me, that's right. Just say no. But when it comes to sex, we give the double message that, you know, you can't say no to sex. It's too powerful a drive. So let us show you what you can do to protect yourself. Let us show yourself how to have safe sex. You know, John made a real interesting point the other day to me about the Kobe Bryant case. He says, on one hand, we have a society that's bent on telling us we can't control our sex drives. And on the other hand, we have this sense of value that says we can't control our sex drives over here. But over here, we got two people locked in a passionate embrace, and sex occurs. And so one of the parties says, well, it wasn't supposed to occur. And everybody's like, hey, buddy, you should have shut down. You shouldn't have gone there. And I agree. He shouldn't have gone there if he was wrong. And she said no. I don't know. Only God knows. But why? Why is that true here and not true here? Why do we say you can shut down over here in the middle of passion, but over here in the general sense of looking at sex education, we just say no? You can't teach kids that because they won't do that. Double messages. As a culture, we shun gratuitous sex use, but we don't shun gratuitous sexuality. So we can say no to drugs, but we can't say no to sexual drives. So that's a standard we're communicating in our culture today. That's why we have Sex in the City today on television instead of Fathers Knows Best. Now, I want to talk about four directional signs that God gives us this morning. Then I want to show you at the end of the message quickly what you can do to protect yourself, as it were, from the thinking that may have trapped you in your life. The first sign that God tells us, a direction he gives us about sex, and this is one that would cause the heathen to howl, so to speak, is that sex is for a man and a woman who have made a commitment in marriage to one another. God says, I created sex. When you choose any other standard than the one that God delivers in his word, you are saying to God, thank you, no thank you. I'm God, is what you're basically saying, not you. I'll be in charge of my life. I know better than you. You may have given me life. I may owe everything to you. But when it comes to my body, I am more committing to what will make me happy rather than what you say will make me happy. You know what the difference between that equation is? Faith. Faith says, I will trust you, God, more than I will trust my desires and my own feelings when it comes to my sexuality and many other things in my life. In Hebrews, the author writes, honor marriage. Now, this is, it doesn't get much clearer than this. Honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy. It doesn't say the evilness of sexual intimacy. It says sacredness between a wife and a husband. God draws a very firm line in his word against casual and illicit sex. Not Dan, God. I couldn't have figured this one out on my own. I wouldn't have known what the direction signs were based on how way I conducted my life. But God does. And this is what he said. It can't be any clearer than that. Now, why? Why did God create sex just for marriage? Well, firstly, it's because sex creates a permanent bond. It creates a permanent bond, which we just spoke about earlier. It really is a part of our soul and our very identity and our being. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, if you want to follow in your Bibles, I'm going to read you a quote from the paraphrase, the message, but it's well written, so I want to use it. Paul writes, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. He underlined that phrase. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. What does he mean by a spiritual mystery? He quotes it when we say in weddings, the two become one. That's what marriage represents. Oh, the two are becoming one. We normally use that in the context of meaning two people have decided to be married, they've decided to become one person. No, there is a mystery, God says, that when two people hook up sexually, they become one. There is a co-joining in God's creation of sexuality that creates something there that only can happen through the physical bond of sexual intimacy. But God says it not only creates a bond, but the other reason we need to follow God's rule of sex just in marriages is when we break a permanent bond, you'll have a permanent wound. I got lots of those. Let me show you. In the very same passage in verse 17, he comes and he says, since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, with God himself, he says, if you really want to have this relationship with God, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment. Would you underline that, please? We must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy. The spiritual mystery that God created in us. And notice what Paul says here. He goes, leaving us more lonely than ever if we do. It will not meet your need. He said, that kind of sex that can never cause you to become one. See, something happens when we enter into that arena of sexuality. I was playing my own tape from the past this week. You've heard my stories from this pulpit before. I was a party man. And I realized, and I've known this for several years, one of the great fallouts of my disobedience to God's direction signs in my life, though I could care less because I really didn't believe in God, or if I did, I was defining him on my own terms. But one of the fallouts of that was that women were objects of sexual gratification for me for much of my early adult life and teenage years. That's what they were. I did not have friends that were girls. One of the great turnarounds in my life now is that I have women that are friends. I have met a whole other half of humanity that is absolutely a joy to be around and to converse with and to talk with. But prior to that, I saw women purely as objects of sexual gratification. It was so entrenched in my mind. That's what they were here for. And that was one of the fallouts. That was one of the permanent woundings of my mind and my heart that I had embraced. And it leads to broken hearts. It leads to broken bodies. It leads to broken homes sometimes. I want to share another passage out of 1 Corinthians 7 because Paul goes on in that book talking a lot about sex. He says, now, he goes, first, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? And he says, certainly. See, he's announcing this is God's gift. It's a great thing, but only within a certain context. It is good for a man to have a wife. Here he is reaffirming what the author of Hebrews said. It's a man and a woman in marriage. And for a woman to have a husband, he goes, that's a good thing. And then listen to what he says. Sexual drives are strong. And I love this. But marriage is strong enough to contain them and to provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. Sounds like America, a world of sexual disorder. But what Paul's saying here is that these desires and drives are huge. Yes, I know. And sex is good, but only marriage is strong enough to contain them without causing you wounds. Only marriage. But here's the point. Well, I'll get there in just a second. Paul, in Proverbs, Solomon writes, be faithful to your own wife and give your love to her alone. There's another command. See, we know that sex is God's idea. He invented it. And he created it for three persons. That little thing I was just going to tell you, coming up in just a sec. Hang on. Let me tell you why God made sex very clearly. It's not in your notes, just for you to get. It's clear God made it for three reasons. One, we know for pleasure between a wife and her husband and the commitment of a marriage vow. That, no question. It's about commitment. Sexual intimacy and commitment must go together or there will be a wounding. All right? That's what the Bible says. If they don't go together, there will be a wounding. Secondly, it's for bonding. It brings a husband and wife together in that spiritual mystery of drawing them together as one. There's something connected that goes on. That's why you never forget sex in the wrong circumstance. You know what? For any of you that have had, like me, been disobedient to God's directions on that, I mean, all those sexual encounters in my life, all that stuff I did was, I remember it. It's there. I don't remember if I drank or ate something that didn't taste right, 20 years ago. But I'll tell you what, I certainly, well, it'd been more than that for me sexually, but I certainly remember 25 years ago doing things that weren't right for my body. It's funny. It stays with you. There's this bonding connection there. It's more than a physical event. There's an emotional and spiritual bonding that take place, and there's a positive sign from that as well. A lot of people in our culture today think you can just be involved in sexual intimacy and you can just walk away. And I'll tell you what the fruit of that is in a human life. It is a hardened heart. It gets you to that attitude where you can look at women as sexual objects, you can look at men as sexual objects. It hardens your heart. It takes away something from you. You lose a sense of living in life that God had intended. The last one's the most obvious of all, procreation. That's how we have babies. That's obviously the one command that I think mankind has fulfilled, that we were obedient to. Although we've done our best to stop that procreation thing, haven't we? But God said, be fruitful and multiply. God's standard's very clear, and God's standard has never changed. Sex is for a husband and wife and a commitment to each other in marriage. Now, this is that part I wanted to share with you just a second ago when I stopped myself. When Paul was talking about, the marriage is strong enough to deal with this powerful sex drive, right? But even so, it's strong enough to do that. He has to guard us also on the other side. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says God's direction for marital relationships is to be unselfish with your body in marriage. He says, I want you to be unselfish with your body. Because the enemy will attack us on either side of that. On one side, he'll say, just go out there and have sex any way you want to have sex, any way you want to do it. On the other hand, he gets you into marriage, and your marriage is strong enough to deal with those desires, but what happens? Where does the intimacy die most often in marriages, sexually? The devil wins at either end. And so Paul, knowing that, says the marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision. You could do a whole wedding ceremony on this passage. To serve the other, whether in bed or out. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it. And it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. You know what Paul's saying here? You got to keep the sex within the marriage vibrant. Don't get lazy. Don't get indifferent. Because if you do, it's going to go someplace else. It will. It always does. It may be pornography on the internet, gentlemen, women even. It may be an adulterous affair. Who knows? It may be just a dead, dry marriage. But if you don't work at this, Paul says, it's going to go somewhere. That drive is going to take off and go someplace else. And what Paul's trying to say there is in this spiritual mystery of two becoming one and this bonding taking place, don't let that bond break apart. He says, you know what? Keep it vibrant in your marriage. He says, your bodies, there's a sense of dual ownership going on. Yes, you're in charge of your body, but so is your spouse. You've heard those jokes that I caught when I did the whole do not commit adultery thing, and I look at my wife, I say, hey, how's my body doing today, There is that implication there. There is that idea. We definitely belong one to another. That's the mutuality. Keep working at your intimacy, because the devil, he'll say, will get a foothold if you don't. Okay, so confines of marriage is a man and a woman, God's direction sign says. He says, work at your intimacy in that marriage. The third direction sign that God gives us is to avoid immorality. He says, here's how it works. He's husband and wife, work at your intimacy, and you know what? Here's another thing you got to do. You got to not go here. He says in 1 Thessalonians, God has called us to be holy, not to live impure lives. Anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human rules, but is rejecting God. Would you please underline that? Because this is not Pastor Dan wanting to get in your bedroom today, all right? I'm just being faithful to God to speak to you. I want to ask you a question. Are all sins equal in effect? Most Christians would say yes. Well, yeah, You sin, you sin. All sins are the same. I mean, basically, they all have the same consequence. They separate you from God. But the Bible really doesn't teach that when it relates to consequences. It doesn't separating you from, keeping you out of heaven. All sins do. Only the blood of Jesus then comes in and erases those sins. But the point is, consequences are not all the same in sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Look at this. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Underline that. I love what the New Living Translation says. Run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one. So the Bible puts sexual sins in a class all by itself. The consequences of this whole thing that we're doing in our culture today is heart-hardening, destructive, and wounding. And we're not listening to what God has to say. He says you've got to avoid going to these places that are not the places that I want you to go. And the last sign that he gives us is what is then immoral? If I want you to avoid immorality, what is it when I'm speaking about sexual immorality? What is God talking about? Well, he says right there in 1 Corinthians 6, surely you know that people who do wrong will not inherit God's kingdom. Do not be fooled. Those who sin sexually, those who worship idols, those who take part in adultery, those who are male prostitutes, are men who have sexual relationships with other men, those who steal, are greedy, get drunk, lie about others, are robbed. These people will not inherit God's kingdom. A very ominous passage. The idea here, or what Paul is referring to, is he's writing to individuals who continue to disobey God without an idea of changing. I'm doing it, I don't care what God thinks. Now, many of you in this room are enmeshed in habitual sexual sin today, perhaps pornography or lust, for some of you men, like I was, and it kills you. It kills you. You hate it. That's not who he's writing to here. He's writing to the person that's living with no conviction for their lifestyle. If you have conviction for that sin, God is working on you. No question. That's the key difference. If you have conviction over what you're doing and you're listening to that conviction and you're making attempts in any way, shape, or form to make a change, God is working in your life. He's not referring to you as not inheriting his kingdom. But if you're saying, I don't care about what I do, I don't care if I have a relationship with God, I want to live the way I want to live. Or let me put it this way, another person that would fit that description is a person that would change what God's word says and says, you know what, God's word doesn't say that. God's word says it is okay for two men or two women to be homosexuals and to be married as long as they're monogamous. People teach that. People teach that in the church today. Why? Because we don't want to deny people their desires. We do not want to deny people their desires. I'm going to tell you right now, there is a day coming in this land when the courts of the United States will tell Dan Wilvers, you cannot speak what you're saying from that pulpit right now. That is hate crime. It's coming. Mark my words. They will tell me someday, you cannot say those words. That is hate speech. To call homosexuality wrong. I say, you know what? I don't care who wants to live together and who wants to do what with. I mean, in that sense, I have no desire to control any human being's life. None. But I will defend what God says about the human race. Okay? And let me just tell you, if you struggle with homosexuality and you're being obedient to God, God has a great reward for you, let me tell you. Just like I believe he has a great reward for any of us who struggle with sexual sin and we're obedient to him. Because we all have sexual sin struggles. We all have it to some degree, in some way, shape, or form. Now, in this particular passage, the word here for sexual sin is fornication, which means the idea of sexual relations before marriage. Another word in here is adultery. That means sex with someone outside of my own marriage or their own marriage. The word porneo is in here, which means pornography. And those prostitution's in there. Homosexuality's in there. The whole list, Paul says in there. If you stand before God and thumb your nose at God in that area, you don't know him. That's what Paul says. Now, how do I stay away from it? What's God's advice to us in thinking clearly about our sexuality? He says, flee the evil desires of youth. Isn't that funny how he uses that expression, evil desires of youth? Because you know what? They hang around a lot longer than youth. and pursue righteousness. So one of the things he wants us to do is he says, run away from sin. Admit to yourself, hear this now if you have sexual sin in your life. You cannot handle sexual sin. Those of you that have been entertaining, you know, emotional connected relationships in your places of employment, those of you that try to take your coffee break when that other special person's taking their coffee break, or try to be around that person all the time and you're already married, don't do it, the Bible says. Run away. Flee youthful lusts. Run towards, he says, righteousness. It's not good enough just to run away from sexual sin, but he says you have to pursue something else. And what does he tell us to pursue? You run towards God's character. You run towards righteousness. How do you do that? You do it with other believers. You never do it alone. All right? Hear this. You never conquer sin alone, especially sexual sin. It is very difficult to conquer it alone. I couldn't conquer mine alone. The change came in my life when I began to confess my sin to other people, when I got other guys involved. They didn't do a lot to help me because I think they started feeling, yeah, me too, you know. I said, okay, we're all in this together, you know. But I want to tell you something. We have an Overcomer Outreach group here on Tuesday night. It's a 12-step program for addictions of all kinds. I would admit to you that at a point in my life, I was a sexual addict. No question I was a sexual addict. If I looked at women as objects of sexual desire, that was it. And I've shared that story from the pulpit many times. I had to run away with my eyes. I had to run away with my mind. I had to divert them continually every day. And if you're in that place, try it sometime, and you'll recognize immediately how deep that battle rages in your soul. Oh, I've got control over this. Yeah, right. You start diverting your eyes for half a second and find out how tough it is. You find out how tough it is to start breaking down those sin patterns that you have in your life sexually. They're tough. Girls that are having emotional thoughts about men in the workplace, you know what I'm talking about. You try to change those thoughts you're having because you've been running on those highs for years. God says, don't do it. You got to flee that stuff, and you got to run towards righteousness. You got to run towards faith. Why faith? Because you got to believe that God's plan is better than your desire. That's where you go. The second thing you got to do besides running away and pursuing righteousness is you got to manage your mind. If you, listen, I'm going to tell you, if you're not managing your mind, you're accepting sinful thoughts into your mind. If you are not listening to what's coming into your mind, I guarantee you the devil is putting sinful thoughts in your mind. The battle for any temptation always begins and ends with your mind. That's what this whole series is about, thinking clearly. We're trying to grab a hold of your mind and saying, hey, do you understand that God knows better than you do? That's what we're trying to tell you. So ground zero for getting control of any area of your life is going to be right here. There's two scriptures that are very relevant about managing your mind. The first is, be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. It is. And Psalm 101, I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar, David says. Most Americans think, this last verse particularly, is very childish. You know, we're much too sophisticated to be governed by something as archaic as that thought. You know, in fact, movies and magazines and are full of people telling you that you not only need to think whatever you want to think, but it's all right for you to go ahead and fantasize about other people other than the person you're married to. That's a good, healthy thing to do. No, it's not. But what happens is we fall into that trap because our culture inundates us with us, and it's no big deal. It's just a thought. It's a harmless thought. It won't hurt me or anybody else. I'm really not cheating, you know. Well, the Bible says our lives are shaped by our thoughts, and what we think is ultimately what we do. Maybe we'll never step out and become an adulterer, but in our hearts, Jesus says what? If you've looked at another woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. There's a spiritual battle, my friends, going on for our souls here. Do you trust God? That's what it's all about. So what else do? We run away, pursue righteousness, we manage our own mind. The third choice we need to do is magnify the consequences. You know, Hollywood is completely desensitized and even romanticized and glamorized illicit sex. You know, James Bond pops from bed to bed to bed, having a great old time, and nobody goes back and asks any of those women, you know, in the movie, you know, how do you feel now that James left you for seven other women down the road? Were you hurt? Were you burned? Did you feel used? Do you feel cheap? No, those questions don't get asked. Hollywood doesn't show you the downside of illicit sex. It makes it all look very great and grand. But remember, those scars tend to be permanent. I can't tell you how many people have come to me over the years as a pastor and said, what was I thinking, Dan? It's like I took my brains out and I put them on a shelf. What was I thinking when I did that? That's what I'm talking about this morning. trying to help you not put your brains on a shelf. You know, why did I want to bring this subject to the table? I'll tell you why, because I care about you. This can blow your life quicker than almost anything there is. I believe it is. This was the crucial turning point in my life, was getting some clear thinking on what God said about sexuality to me. Had I rejected the leading of God's Spirit to quell the lust within me, had I said, I want to do it my way, I'll be a Christian, but I'm going to do it my way, two things would be certain. I would not be up here speaking today. I would not be your pastor today. Guarantee it. One. Two, I would not have a good marriage if I would even have a marriage at all. Guarantee it. And those are devastating thoughts to me. I mean, I was sitting at my desk last night, and I'm just going, wow, I would not have been a pastor. I would not be doing what God called me and made me to do in my life. I would have just been out there bouncing around like a knucklehead with these problems. And I wouldn't have had this great marriage that I have. You know, it's about trusting and believing God. And I'll tell you something. Hebrews, the author says, this is what God did in my life. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. God got a hold of me. It was not easy to trust God in this area of my life. It was painful. But later on, it produced a harvest of righteousness and peace for me, having been trained by God. Can I still fall? Without question. That's why diligence is so important to overcoming sexual sin. I am not cocky. I am not confident in myself. I know this. If I obey God's directions, I will be safe and secure. It's about me obeying. And if you think to the contrary, remember what Paul says. If you think you're standing strong sexually, be careful, for you too may fall into the same sin. Now, I have no doubt in a crowd this size that some of you are in difficult marriages. I have no doubt about that. Some of you, your marriage didn't turn out the way you thought it would. And if the truth were known, you're very disappointed. You feel unfulfilled. You feel you have a right to this and that. You've been looking around. Maybe you've done something. Maybe you haven't yet. I don't know. But I will say this. You are not here by accident this morning. God is speaking to you this morning through his word. And he would say this to you. Don't do it. Maybe you're a single adult. And you have been so lonely for so long and desiring a relationship that you're ready almost to do anything with anybody just for a little human comfort and a little human intimacy. You know what God's saying to you this morning? Don't do it. Don't. Do you remember the story of Esau in the Bible? Esau and Jacob, way back in Genesis? Esau was in line for the family inheritance. He was the chief cook and bottle washer. Jacob was number two in line. Esau was going to take, and that's how it worked in that culture, he was getting it. And he allowed the momentary hunger of his body to give up what was rightfully his for the rest of his life. He exchanged the rest of his life's inheritance for one momentary pleasure, a bowl of stew. He did, because he was famished. Sound familiar? I got to get some, you know. I've been waiting too long. I just wonder how many of you this week have been tempted to walk out on everything that you've built in your life. Turn your back on your kids, turn your back on your spouse, your reputation, whatever else, because someone else paid attention to you. I went to, 4 years ago, my high school coach, we had a retirement party, and I flew down to L.A. for it, and I'll never forget, we talked to his wife on the phone, because a lot of the older guys there knew his first wife well. She was real close to all the us kids, and you know, it turns out she was like only 8 years older than us at the time, but, you know, we thought she was ancient, and